going to deliver a message from this given passage, I must give thank you words to those people who organized HBC during the week. And I think it was exceptionally good HBC, and all those participants and those people who have contributed their time, finance, and prayer efforts for the sake of our children and teachers and helpers. Thank you. And also, we need to continue to uphold those people who are working very hard for tomorrow's event. And we trust that all of you will give your heart by coming tomorrow to encourage those people who are working very hard for Missions Fair at the same time buy the tickets so that we can raise the fund as much as we can. I chose Luke chapter 10, verse 20 as a theme verse for year 2021 and preached from it on the first Lord's Day this year. I'm not sure how much you remember, so that's why I'm going to use your fading memory a little bit for my advantage. So I'm going to repeat some portions I preached on the first Sunday this year for this message. Jesus says in this theme verse that his disciples should not rejoice over what they were able to do with the power of God at that very moment of time. Instead, they should rejoice that their names were written in heaven. I'm not sure what sort of impressions you may get. Heaven seems to be very far away. Immediate experiences seem to be very close to us. So which one will really motivate us to rejoice? Let me briefly say about the contextual background of the theme verse. Jesus appointed 70 men and sent them out two by two into cities and different places in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. I think this is an exceptionally good strategy because while one person speaks, the other person can pray. Or one person may not know exactly what to say, the other person will be able to compliment. So two men in one team, that is, I think, a very good strategy. According to verse 1, Jesus sent his men to places where he himself was about to visit. They were his laborers. These men were his laborers harvesting souls from those towns. His commissioning them began with an exhortation in verse 2 in the same chapter. Verse 2 says, "Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus implies here that the mission is a time of opportunity. While there is a harvest, go out to collect all those grains. But currently, there are too few to do the task. He also means that missions growth will be determined not only by efforts in the field, but also by prayer and God's sovereign direction. That's why he is telling them to pray unto God. The time of opportunity is depicted by the plentiful harvest, a figure commonly used of missionary effort. The reference to a plentiful harvest suggests that although rejection will follow, there still will be much positive response. And so that's why Jesus says the harvest is ready. It's ripened. The main problem is that there are few to help reap the harvest. This is not a problem only during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And if Jesus was feeling it difficult to find enough laborers while he was ministering on this earth, how much more we feel difficulties to find the right laborers for the Lord's harvest. There are so much to be done for the Lord's business, but there are few who are willing. The necessity and significance of responding to the Lord's call do not clear obstacles and risks on his way. That is another interesting thing. 70 men were called by Jesus, and it was Jesus who sent them out, but that does not mean that obstacles will be totally removed and there will not be any trials on their way. While emphasizing the opportunity and the need to ask God to increase the number of laborers, Jesus explains hardships on the way too. They will be as vulnerable as lambs before wolves. It means that there are many casualties amongst the people who have initially responded to the calls. The Lord's work offers many opportunities to experience satisfaction, contentment, joy, and heavenly pleasure. However, along the way, trials come too. Paul says of a few of them, from his own personal experiences in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. If you want to know of it, you may want to find the passage, and I'm going to read it for you. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Amen. Most of us will be freaked out if we encounter any one of such trials, Paul explains. Sometimes you may be wondering, why such a thing happened to the believers. Paul was called by Jesus. He did not want to follow Jesus in the first place, but Jesus called him, and so he was sent out by him. But look at this, how great trials were on his way. There are only a few who are truly devoted to the Lord and his callings. Probably the committee members of various fellowship groups could be examples, I think, for us. If they want to serve the Lord as they ought to, they cannot but weep and cry. They will weep because they are conscious of their shortcomings and defects. They will weep because there are not many willing companions in the ministry of God. Anyone who has been in the committees for Bible study groups and fellowship groups must have noticed it. They want to put their hearts into the ministry and support the fellow believers within the fellowship groups, but they will hardly find supportive hearts within the fellowship groups, and very hard. You will never be able to understand the weight of burdens on my shoulder and in my heart as a pastor. There are moments of exuberating joy and excitement, and there are also sorrows and immeasurable distresses. The disciples of Jesus were warned of the risks following their missions. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 3, "Go your ways, behold, I send you forth laborers into his harvest." Even though it's not a part of the message, I think I need to remind you here. Disciples were expected to face the great trials and problems and issues in the ministry. But Jesus here says, "I send you forth laborers into his harvest," which means that they had a sense of God's calling. Whenever they faced trials, whenever they faced troubles and difficulties, they were weakened by it, obviously. They were in despair and they were disappointed and they were really discouraged. But in those moments, there was something that strengthened them. Do you know what that is? That is the sense of the calling from God. Jesus here says, "Behold, I send you forth." Jesus also gives them travel instructions. Given the danger and urgency, the disciples are travel light and press on to their goal. They are exhorted to rely on God's aid. They are not to be distracted because the harvest of the Lord is urgent. The Lord sends his men with his presence by saying in Luke chapter 10 verse 16, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." Here we must learn a lesson. The sheep can resist the wolves, Not because they are strong, but because their shepherd is great, who delivers them, watches over them, and destroys the wolves before them. And again, there is also a sense of God's calling. Whenever they face the trials, they had to remember that. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. In all Christian living, in all Christian ministry, unless there is really that sense of God's calling, God sent me, we will be easily weakened and we will easily give up. By the way, I'm planning to deliver a series of messages, very practical messages, some thoughts about how to have a better Christian life in the local churches. I know that in local churches there are a lot of conflicts, a lot of interpersonal issues and so on. And how can we have a better church life? And one of the things we always remember is that God, it is God who has called me. And here, disciples had that sense of God's calling. Verse 17 says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." They returned with joy, and joy is a word opposed to sorrow. Joy and gladness are synonyms. They could not but rejoice, as Jesus said in verse 18b, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Jesus says in verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Probably here serpents and the scorpions are symbols of evil spirits and evil power. Jesus empowers them with his power. While they are rejoicing, Jesus speaks to them in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Their ultimate joy is not earthly but heavenly. Their names are written in heaven. And let us learn a few lessons from the Lord. Number one, rejoice but not rejoice. We need to read from verses 17 to 19 from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 from 17 to 19. Let us read the passage together. Okay? So from 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Amen." Disciples' experiences cannot but make them rejoice. Who would not rejoice after experiencing such a mighty work of God? They saw the power of the name of Jesus. They said, "Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And Jesus described those events, incidents, as Satan falling from heaven. So that mighty work was proceeded from the disciples. They had power to defeat the power of Satan. And Jesus gave them such power. Jesus says, "I give unto you power." The verb "give" is not simply a present tense, but in fact it is a perfect tense. Thus what Jesus says is, "I have given you power." We now know that Jesus sent them with power, and all they experienced was originated from the given power by the Lord. The power given to them was a truly extraordinary and a very unusual power. It was the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So no evil spirits will be able to overpower them. Nothing could hurt them by any means. Therefore, their joy was truly genuine when they returned from a successful mission. They performed the miracles and delivered the people from the grips of Satan. All things happened in the name of Jesus. They had all the reasons to rejoice, and to them Jesus said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not." Almost like a spoiler. There is a different reason to rejoice. Jesus saw them rejoice and told them not to rejoice in this. There are occasions they can rejoice, but in this, at this moment of time, they are told not to rejoice. We need to remember that it is not wrong to rejoice when we experience God's external mercies, like the ones the disciples of Jesus experienced. Jesus recognized that they might rejoice at that time, but there was a higher object for which they should rejoice, which is that their names are written in the book of life in heaven. We may rejoice when God bestows His mercy and blessings upon us. However, we are prone to take up such blessings and divine mercies with a carnal, selfish joy. Jesus cautioned His men not to fall into this dangerous trap. A good example is found in John chapter 6, verse 26, where Jesus warned the people who followed Him with wrong reasons. John 6, 26 says this. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Amen. They did not follow Jesus for the sake of His person, but His provision. So in other words, they loved the gift, but their affection was not given to the giver. When they were not satisfied with the provisions, they changed their minds. A good example is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, which says, "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" So in other words, we can justify our faith or following Jesus when our needs are met and the provisions are given to us, when we are healthy, when we are prosperous, our families are doing well, our children are so successful, we can justify our faith. But when there is no profit coming from following Jesus, what is the point? So during the time of the prophet Malachi, Israelites, including the priests, said, "It is vain to serve God." We recognize that rejoicing in God's blessings and mercies is good and permitted. However, if our hearts rest in them, our rejoicing will become evil and sinful. In other words, what Jesus tells us is that we should not take such external blessings and God's mercies as the chief good. They are good, but they are not the highest cause of our joy. If we do not understand it, our hearts will be kept from a higher and nobler matter of rejoicing. We must know that there is a higher ground of joy than things we do experience and taste in this life, however great they might be. What we rejoice about reveals our heart. When we rejoice, when we feel happy and satisfied, that shows our heart. Joy in anything is proportioned to love. We discussed this matter before in my previous message, but repeat the point once again because I am very convinced that you have forgotten it. We never rejoice much in anything but what we love much. The disciples of Jesus never experienced such magnificent miracles with their hands before. Their master's name had power to cast out even devils. It was a truly sensational and heavenly work. However, in the mind of Christ, there was no better and higher reason of rejoicing than that their names were written in heaven. It must speak to us loudly and personally. When do we rejoice the most? Joy only in God's external blessings and our spiritual triumphs will cause us to lose the sight of God's glory and lead our souls into danger. We will be in danger of being misled and ruined by dwelling only on them. It is because the mercies and blessings of God are given to raise our hearts to Him not for our hearts to rest in. They are given to elevate our affections for God, not to terminate or decrease them. They are given to draw our hearts up, not to swallow them up. By rejoicing on external blessings like prosperity, health, wealth, or success, we forget the glory of the giver of them all. By knowing to rejoice only on such external blessings, when we are plunged into trials and destitution, we turn our backs on God. So when things are good, then we praise God. But when things seem to be against us, then we turn our backs on God. Present joy and enjoyment should help us see the goodness of God, as David says in Psalm 33, verse 5. He says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Thus, the rejoicing believer's eyes must be able to see the goodness of God and His bounty beaming through every mercy and every blessing. Otherwise, we are not able to enjoy and use His blessings rightly. We will not follow God because He is God, but rather He gives us something. One critical lesson we must not forget is that the disciples' great experiences were the works of the power of God, not their own power. If their hearts are directed to their achievements and rejoice in them only, they have forgotten the fact that they had borrowed power from the Lord. And we are living on loans from God. It was not their glory, but the glory of the Lord. We often make the same mistake by taking credits for our achievements as if they are for our credits. We must not forget that there is a giver who has given us talents, intelligence, financial affordability, capable and caring families, health, and even birthplaces. Most of us were not born in countries torn by wars and conflicts. And I want you to know that it was not your choice. It was not my choice. It was not our self-attainment not to be born in such war-stricken countries and to become refugees. I have met many intelligent and smart young people who did not get opportunities for higher education because of poverty or health reasons. I would not deny that our hard works contribute to our enjoyable and comfortable conditions of life today. We have worked really hard and we must have studied really hard. However, we should think a little bit further. How about our parents' affordability? That's why we were able to be educated. There are a lot of people whose families are poor. They are not even given an opportunity for education. And even parents desire for us to be educated. There are certain parents who do not want to educate their children. Or our health. We know that some children are born with vulnerabilities, with disabilities, but we were born with healthy bodies. That was not our achievement or attainment, it was given. Our intelligence, if we are smart, we did not make it. We did not create it, but it was given to us. Our living conditions, without which we could not possibly hear where we stand and have what we have. We were not born with disabilities like some people. We did not earn them, but they are all given. Do not glory of your greatness as if all things are from you and all things are your achievements. In the first place, if things were not given to you, probably you and I are not different from those individuals who are suffering in less developed countries. Do not glory of your greatness as if all things are from you. We should not hear lightly when the scripture says that we should talk as if we talk to the Lord and we do everything as unto the Lord. We do all things unto the glory of God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 say, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. He that understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. There are reasons why Jesus did not permit them to rejoice in their extraordinary blessings. They could cloud their eyes not to be able to see and to enjoy the highest good God has given them. All God's blessings are pointers to show God to them. However, by dwelling in the earthbound blessings, they may not move forward to God with increased love and adoration for Him. If God's blessings and mercies are the end of our worship, then they are false images and idols that we should not follow. We are abusing the mercies of God by looking unto earthly goods. By putting them in the place of God, we are making idols like God to us. That's what many of us are doing in times of troubles. Trouble-free life becomes the image of God. And troubles in life are signs of His absence in our minds. Thus we worship not God, but a false image of God made with the image of trouble-free life. So that's why a lot of prosperity gospel followers are out there. Even today, probably in many, many local congregations, people are crying out for trouble-free life as if that is God. As if our faith depends on our circumstances. Such abuses of God's blessings put hazards on our ways. When we set up a false image of God, it is a time for God to put it down. When our hearts center in such a false image, He will quickly remove it in two ways. One, He will take our comforts from us. Our comforts have been His blessings, which may include financial stability, family successes, including children's desirable developments, good health, or comfortable life in all aspects. We begin to take them for granted, and God, then we will experience His chastising grace. It is to recover our respect to God Himself. Two, He will continue our comforts with us. Then, instead, He will withdraw Himself, which is a fearful consequence of our unbelief and disobedience. Sometimes, our faith looks on our immediate surroundings and circumstances without seeing the long-term plan within the wisdom of God for us, according to His divine providence. When I was on Bob Jones' campus during summer holidays and winter holidays, or vacations, that was the time for me to work extra. Because I needed some more money for living, my pocket money, living expenses, and so on. So I had to start my work at 5 a.m. As a cleaner. So I went to the administration building, then gradually all the classrooms and so on from 5 a.m. till late afternoon. My whole summer job was to clean the toilets. So I'm pretty good at cleaning the toilets. Sometimes I saw my fellow students taking the books, then going to the library, and they were reading books and studying in the library. And I sometimes cried unto God, God, I came to the States to study, not for cleaning the toilets. But whenever I had time, that was my job while my fellow students were studying very hard. But quite interestingly, amongst those ones whom I can still remember, those students who went to the library in cool, you know, air conditioning place, studying very hard, I'm looking back, I can see that in terms of academic achievements, probably I got the higher academic achievements than they had. And God has given me opportunity to study. And it seems that at that very moment of time, whenever I went to the buildings to clean the toilets, I didn't realize it. But in the long term, God's plan is totally different. Therefore, do not judge what God is doing in your life at this present moment of pressures or your weaknesses. And think about Apostle Paul's confession from 2 Corinthians in my introduction. What sort of hardships and oppressions he got. Do not judge God based on your circumstances. Then what shall we do in order not to fall into such abuses of God's blessings? Matthew Med offers us good advice. Here is a quote. I quoted it before, in fact, in January. But I know you do not know what it was. So let me read it for you. Whatever you love, let it be also your fear. Fear will be a bridle to love. Nothing has such advantage upon us to steal our hearts from God as the things we love and delight in. Have you a child or relation you love, a friend or companion you love, and etc., or be jealous of them, for these like wine and new wine take away the heart. Hosea 4:11. If what you love be not your fear, it will be your loss and sorrow. End of quote. If the high priest Eli had feared his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as much as he loved them, he had saved both his family and his country. David's sons became his woes. Let me repeat myself again. Fondling children often repay their parents' dotage in tears and troubles, being thorns in their sides and a grief to their souls. Whatever you overlove, you love more than God, look to find it your cross or your curse. We should live a life above the pleasures of sense. Ecclesiastes 3:11b says, so God hath set the world in their heart. The word for world, W-R-L-D, literally means forever or everlasting. Thus, modern translations use the word eternity. God has put longing for eternity in our hearts, which is the reason that we cannot live with bread alone. What gives us earthly pleasures are not permanent, and our hearts will not be satisfied with temporal things only. Rejoice not in external blessings only, especially if you really know life and how it will be ended. Secondly, Jesus says, rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. Jesus says once again, Luke 10:20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. This seemingly simple but profound truth requires our efforts to understand the depth of its significance. Negatively, we have not written our names in heaven. Our names are written in heaven, but it is not a human act. Paul explains about it. About Gentile believers in Ephesians 2:11 and 12. Ephesians 2:11 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We did not have any hope in the world as Gentiles. We did not have God in the world either. We did not write our names in heaven, but our names are written. So negatively speaking, it is not we who wrote our names in heaven. Positively speaking, our names are written in heaven. How it happened is well explained in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It is Christ whose blood made us both made us have both hope and God. And all is of God's grace. That's why our names are written in heaven. First of all, our names are written in heaven by God's electing grace. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 16a, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." His electing grace leads us to heaven, and our names are written there. We need to know that the tense of the verb for "your names are written in heaven" is not a future tense, as if from now on, if you are good, then your names will be written. That is not the case. So in all modern translations, in addition to the King James Bible, a present tense is used. However, in Greek language, it has a perfect tense. So our names have been written in heaven for sure. Our names are written in heaven by God's love. It is the meaning of John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Love sent Christ into the world. Love put him to death, and love made him an offering for sin. God's love is really interesting and intriguing one. God's love is the only attribute which God has acted to the utmost. Why is it so? We have never seen the utmost of his power yet. What he can do, we just cannot fathom. We have never seen the utmost of his wisdom, his providence, his knowledge. We may know a fraction of it, but we cannot even imagine the magnitude of his providence and knowledge and wisdom. However, we have seen the utmost of his love. He provided the ransom for the lost souls by letting his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, die for sins. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh. That is incarnation of Jesus. And it is a privilege to have our names written in heaven. There are many blessings God may confer to his creatures, including life, riches, relations, or honors. Which one of them truly proves that we are in the love of God? There are many people honored in the world, but dishonored by God. Isn't it true that King Herod was honored by the people, but he was eventually eaten up by worms in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 and verse 23? A name written in heaven is a special privilege. And we know that great names on this earth have been written down somewhere. Well, how great names in the world are written, we need to see. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Their names are written in the dust. What is buried in the earth turned soon to rottenness. Likewise, a name in the earth implies a rottenness. If you look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, would you like to read it? This is a good verse to remember. Proverbs 10, verse 7. Let's read it together. "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." The earth is a place of oblivion. What is written in heaven is recorded forever, but what is written in the dust is soon forgotten and rotten. All the treasures of the earth, the pleasures of the earth, the names written in earth, earthly affections, earthly fruitions, earthly designs, earthly hearts will not survive the flames of fire from the wrath of God. All must together make fuel for that fire instead. All the works that remain in the earth shall be burnt up. The names of the greatest part of men and women in the world are written in the earth. To have a name written in heaven is a portion, but a few. It is a special privilege. Our names written in heaven gives an assured hope of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven and we belong there. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Heaven is our inheritance. Have you ever thought of it? Heaven is your and my inheritance. If our names are written in heaven, we shall as surely share the glories of it. Unless our citizenship is in heaven, our religion is vain. So all these years we serve the Lord and it seems that we have right to religion and so on, but if we cannot get to heaven, then all of our religious activities and religious life is just simply a vain, futile thing. 1 John 2:15 says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." How often we read it and we think of it, then we dismiss it. If any man love the world, here is a devastating effect. The love of the Father is not in that person. So this is almost like a matter of your and my choice. If you and I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. Therefore, do not lightly say that your names are written in heaven so long as your hearts are buried in the earth. That is not a joke. That cannot be a joke. When our hearts, wherever our hearts are, there our names must be. James 4:4 says, "He that is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." If our names are written in heaven, then our treasures are also in heaven because we have laid our treasures there. So I'm sure that tomorrow, whatever you spend, that is going to be the heavenly treasures. The treasures of most men are perishing, earthly treasures, cankered and moth-eaten treasures, treasures of vanity. We can rejoice in that our names are written in heaven. Having a name written in heaven speaks of the highest relation to God. Only the children of God have such a privilege. Thus, it is the highest ground of joy imaginable. The knowledge that our names are written in heaven is attainable. Some people say that, you know, it is not possible. We cannot know that our names are for sure written in heaven. But in fact, that knowledge is attainable. If we cannot possibly know it, then how can we be commanded to rejoice in it by the Lord himself? Jesus even says to us, rejoice in that knowledge. Then how can we know that our names are written in heaven? Well, theologically speaking, I would say that it is an effectual calling. God calls us effectually. The call of God takes hold of our hearts. It is a sure token that our names are written in heaven. All we are exhorted to do is to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Unless there is God's effectual calling, we cannot turn our hearts to him. Because cross is a stumbling block. Crucifixion is an unbelievable thing. That is a foolishness. But when we believe in Jesus, the regenerating power comes from him. All we are exhorted to do is to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. This effectual calling comes from God, and its external calling comes through the preaching of the gospel. We are born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We begin to experience our new nature, which enables us to love God and to delight in Him. One of the things I experienced when I was converted, when I was regenerated, was to begin to have tears over my sins. Some of the things were just a casual activities or behaviors before, but when God grabbed my heart so much, then I could not but be convicted of my sins, and I began to cry over my sins. Thus, we begin to pursue the path of holiness and to bear fruits. A testimony for Christ is built in our Christian living. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." We become the epistles of the living God. When we have the inner working of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and enables us to bear fruits, we know that our names are written in heaven. This knowledge is scripture-based and attained by faith. This knowledge is heavenly and must be known to us by God's revelation. What else can tell us about heaven and our names in heaven? Well, this is an assuring passage. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Let's read it. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Faith," amen, "faith is wrought in our hearts, which is the testimony of God's electing love for us. This knowledge sustains us in this life. Though we are saved, we are wrapped in sinful nature and evil inclinations and confined to an abode in a tabernacle of clay. Therefore, we are distanced from God and utterly incapable of any communion with Him without the mediation of faith. We take the biblical testimonies by faith and find great consolations in times of our weaknesses. We will say, as Job said in Job 19:25-27, this is a really glorious passage. Job 19 verse 25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body," probably he's talking about his own death. So poetically he describes it, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He's talking about life after death, and he's talking about, in fact, eternal life here. Job said in verse 25, "I know." And he also said, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." So decaying flesh is not all we have. Luke chapter 12 verse 15 says, "A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Therefore, whatever your definition of possession may be, it could be wealth, it could be your career, you know, fame in career, or your reputation, or your great look, or great health, and in any form of achievements or success stories. But here Jesus says, "A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Because whatever man possesses will perish someday. They are not eternal. But man's life, his soul is eternal. Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 says, our life is hid with Christ in God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1:9, the Lord whom I serve in my spirit. And in Philippians chapter 3 verse 13 says, forgetting the things behind, I press towards the mark. This is the most challenging question I think you and I need to ask to ourselves. Is your name written in heaven? Is your spouse's name written in heaven? Are your children's name written in heaven? Are your loved ones' names written in heaven? Those ones you cherish so much, are their names written in heaven? Or what is the purpose of your life? What is your end goal? What do you want the most? I think most of us forget that when this life journey ends, we are only individuals alone. We have to face with God alone. There will not be anyone else standing with us except the Savior. Is your name written in heaven? It's a challenge for your faith and eternal destiny. And at the same time, I hope that it will be a great encouragement to you. Because whatever the circumstances, if your name is written in heaven, your inheritance is in heaven, and you shall be in glory. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful and grateful that our names are written in heaven. It is not our works. It is not our attainment or our achievement, but by the grace of God and His love alone, our names are written in heaven. Father, thank you. And also we cannot but praise you, Lord, for such a wonderful grace given to us through our Savior and His atoning death. And Lord, we cannot but be concerned about our loved ones, their souls, their eternal destiny. Dear Lord, our loved ones who are not saved are our concerns. We pray that you will touch their hearts, move their hearts, and open their hearts in some way and somehow, dear Lord, speak to them, knock on their heart doors, and help them to open their doors, dear Lord, so that they will be saved and their names are also written in heaven, so that with assurance we can confess their Lord. Father, would you work in their hearts even today? We pray in Jesus' name.